76, the banner of the cross, 676. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all four verses of the banner of the cross, 676. Gary, could you help us in the prayer, please?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to worship your name in your house this morning and this evening. And Lord, as we continue our study of the proof that you exist and to the defense of our faith, Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes and our ears. And we love you because you loved us first. Mm-hmm. And Lord, as we go throughout the service, be with us and give us our many sins, and we ask all these things, and if they be in your will. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Please turn to 265. 265. The light of the world. Let's go ahead and sing all four verses. Light of the world. 265.
Thank you.
And our offering hymn is number 61. 61. Our offering hymn is number 567. Number 567. It's not as easy as it looks, folks. It's not as easy as it looks. 567. The Lord is good. And since there's only one verse, we'll sing it two times so that we don't surprise our wonderful ushers in the back. So stand with me. We're going to sing it two times, 565. 567. 567. 567. The Lord is good.
Service where we give back that amount that you've laid on our heart that you provide so wonderfully. But we just thank you for another opportunity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before I give the message, the song we just sang, number 567, The Lord is Good. How many of you ever, you see that it was written by Alfred Smith? How many of you ever met Al Smith or got to hear him? Okay. He was a musician, but he was also a hymn historian. He gathered the histories of a lot of the songs. He knew a lot of the people that back at the late 1800s, early 1900s, that were some of the songwriters, or either knew them or he knew people who knew them from the old evangelistic era too, that wrote a lot of those songs that we know. And one of the things he used to do is at the beginning of the service, he would ask somebody to just give him a phrase, and before the service was over, he'd write a song. He'd make up, you know, he'd write out a little poem and he'd write a tune for it, and he'd sing it and teach it to everybody. He'd write a new song during the service, while the service was going on, before he did his presentation. This was one of those songs. The Lord is good. Somebody said, just write, the Lord is good. He said, okay, well, we'll take that one. And so during that service, he wrote this little song up, and this is just one of those. That's one of the ones that he did that way. Anyhow, there are a few of them that we would know that he did that way. But anyway, that was Al Smith. You need a copy of the outline? If anybody didn't get one, needs one, wait there, Brother Garment can bring you one. All right? Let me get this turned on. Well, we actually tonight come to the final lesson I've got planned in this study. It's this most academically challenging of studies that we've been engaged in for some months. And just kind of as a catch-all message, all right? None of these, I didn't think I needed to take any a full evening on any of these questions, but there are questions I didn't want to omit from the conversation. Because if you're sharing your faith with somebody, we've touched on a lot of things that are challenging on how to answer this, how to answer that, what about these questions in our own hearts and minds. But here are some things that that are some objections or questions to Christianity that skeptical people just might raise, and maybe you've encountered them in sharing your faith with others. And so I've just brought together four in this outline of things that I thought might be worth considering. It still may not cover everything you think of, and so we can talk about that if you want. But anyway, let's before I get into my outline this evening, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we come before you this evening thankful for the confidence that we have in the biblical record, that you've given us your word, that it is reliable and trustworthy, that it tells us the truth that we need to know. And Lord, I thank you for the gift of your Spirit to open our blind eyes and to quicken our dead spirits, that we might come to faith and to believe in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we are going about our lives and going out into the world and having contact with unbelievers, and we are representing Christ to them and facing challenges as they ask for a reason of the hope that's in us, I pray that you would help us to be prepared to give an accurate but lovingly presented answer to their questions and to their challenges, that they might see Christ in us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the questions that you're likely to encounter, or you may have encountered, is somebody will say, I'm not interested in Christianity because there's so many hypocrites in the church. You ever heard that? Okay. So many hypocrites in the church. And unfortunately, sometimes it's because they've been a part of a church and they've encountered some hypocrisy. But that's not necessarily the case. That's sometimes it's just because they've always heard that the church is full of hypocrites. One of the things that I like to do when somebody tells me that is, again, first of all, it's important anytime somebody raises an objection to clarify the meaning of what they're asking. What is it that they're saying? Because sometimes I might think they mean one thing when they mean something else, and my answer to them completely misses the mark because they're thinking of something else entirely. That can happen in a lot of different contexts about a lot of different things. And so this is one of those questions. And so I would say ask them to clarify what they mean. So like if they say, well, what about all the hypocrites in the church? I say, okay, give me an example so I know what it is you mean by hypocrite. I know what I mean by hypocrite, but I'm not sure I know what you do. So give me an example. And the answers that you get may vary. Has anybody ever tried to explain to you what they mean by the hypocrites in the church? Any ideas what kind of answers you might get? Okay. Acting one way on Sunday, another way on Monday. Or Saturday night, yeah. Yeah. Another way on Sunday. Okay. Yeah. Yep. I had an uncle who was not interested in Christianity for that reason, because he knew several of, he wasn't my uncle at the time. All right. My aunt married him. But as a teenager, he wasn't interested in coming to church or interested in the things of Christ because he knew some of my cousins and he knew what they were up to on Saturday night, but they sang at the youth group on Sunday morning. And so he said, if that's what Christianity is, it doesn't have anything for me. And problem is, he was probably right in that case, that they didn't really have anything to offer him. So that may be what they mean. And that's on a very personal level. So I didn't actually address that, but I did in broader strokes here in my outline as the possible things. Sometimes, the first one I've got down here, sometimes what people are talking about is historical examples of misdeeds performed in the name of Christ, or perhaps in the name of the church, which are not exactly necessarily the same thing. And that's an important distinction to make. But historical misdeeds, like the abuses of the Spanish Inquisition and some of those things. Anybody who's a student of history knows something of what went on in the Spanish Inquisition as the church was trying to roust out the people they called heretics, but mostly for political reasons. Or the Salem witch trials. That can be used, all right? Jim Jones and things like that. You know, they'll point out things like that. And that may or may not really fit the paradigm of what a hypocrite really is. But it could be what they're talking about. A few times, sometimes you'll encounter somebody where that's what they've got in mind. But more often than not, what they're talking about is the kind of thing Buddy mentioned. I've just listed here as contemporary examples of scandal in the church. It may be large scale or small scale. The ones he's talking about are more small scale, but there are large scale scandals in the church too. And there have been historically. And there are preachers, deacons, bishops or priests caught in all sorts of scandalous sin. Alcoholism, adultery, pedophilia, embezzling, all sorts of things. And they may know somebody who was involved in things like that or have heard about or known of certain instances like that. And I don't intend to list a catalog of people that I know who have been caught up in things like that and have gotten involved in scandalous sin. And so those may be the things that they're talking about. And so as you start answering the question about what about the hypocrites in the church, I think once you kind of clarify and get an idea of what it is they're talking about, don't pretend that it's not that never happens. It's not honest, right? It's not honest to pretend it never happens. So admit the existence of hypocrites among true Christians. There are. Admit the existence of hypocrites among the true Christians. But the truth is, you know, there are hypocrites in any group. People who say they're one thing when the group's together and they're something else when they're not with them is a hypocritical thing. You know, a hypocrite's an actor by definition. It's somebody who pretends to be something that he is not. And like any other organization, the church has members or adherents who aren't really what they claim to be. And so that's going to be true. They put on a false face. They can give true Christianity a bad name, a bad reputation, when others judge Christianity at large by the actions of these pretenders. And a lot of the historical events and the contemporary scandals that the objector might be thinking about were actually perpetrated in the name of many of them were perpetrated in the name of the Roman Catholic Church, which I submit is like the Spanish Inquisition or some of those. I would argue that the Catholic Church is a false cult masquerading as true Christianity, and that they shouldn't judge genuine Christianity on that basis. But that's going to be a difficult argument to put forward to somebody who doesn't understand the difference, right? And don't necessarily understand why you would distance yourself from Catholicism that way, although I would make an attempt to do so if that's what's bothering them, if that's the issue that they've had. And many of these things, because they've been perpetrated in the name of the church or in the name of Christ, have tarnished the name of Christ by their hypocrisy. And if you're trying to do it by distancing yourself from Catholicism, while I think that may be valid in certain cases, in many situations, very similar scandals have tainted the true church and people that are part of. I know Baptist preachers have gotten involved in many of the same sins, okay, that we might attribute to, that the news might have revealed about others. So to respond, I think we need to also point out some of the fallacies of assuming that their objection disproves Christianity. Well, yeah, there are hypocrites in the church. Does that necessarily prove that Christianity is false? That's a fallacious conclusion, right? Pardon? Judas was right. He was one of the 12. And that doesn't mean that the other 11 were not true. Not all Christians are hypocrites, and that helps actually supports your contention that the presence of hypocrites doesn't disprove Christianity. Not all Christians are hypocrites. The very idea that some are fake argues that most aren't, right? There are examples of hypocrisy in the church, but there are counterexamples that outnumber those of people who have lived consistent lives, lives that are consistent with Scripture and biblical teaching. The problem is they don't make the news. right? And so they may not know those people. But for everyone that I know that's failed and proved to be a hypocrite, I can point to dozens or hundreds that didn't. And that helps, you know, help us understand that it doesn't disprove it because some are pretending, because some are lying. A second and really important point to understand and to make sure you communicate to this person is they must not confuse hypocrisy with sin. I mean, hypocrisy is a sin, but the fact of sin in the life of a professing believer doesn't make them a hypocrite necessarily, doesn't make them a pretender. It just makes them human, right? And we gotta make sure we understand that. So some of the people that I know who have fallen into sin, the fact that they fell into sin doesn't prove that they are unbelievers, and it doesn't prove that they were pretending all along. Now they might have been, but that doesn't prove it by itself. All of us are sinners, including Christians. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian isn't whether one's a sinner and one isn't. It's whether one's a forgiven sinner and one isn't, right? One has come to Christ in faith and trusted Him to forgive their sins and has the Spirit's power working within them to help them combat their sin nature, while the other one lacks that. But when the person who has Christ stumbles into sin, doesn't define them as a hypocrite. The definition, that's not the definition of a hypocrite. It's a person who's fallen into sin. Christians are fallible. Christians are still prone to failure. Christians can sin. Christians have sinned spectacularly. It predates Christianity. It's a bit of an anachronism to make this connection, but David is described as a man who was after God's own heart, but he committed horrendous sin. But God forgave him because he was brokenhearted by his sin. And when he realized and stopped to think about what he had done, he was crushed by it. The fact a person's not a perfect Christian doesn't make him, by definition, a phony. And that's a vital distinction. The message of the gospel is that your sin can be forgiven. That's what you want to communicate to the person who's objecting, that he doesn't want to come to Christ because he knows people who are hypocrites. Some of the people he's calling hypocrites may simply be people who have failed. And that's not necessarily the same thing. And what he needs to understand is his only hope is salvation through Jesus Christ. I have heard one guy say, you know, if you're allowing a hypocrite to get between you and God, then you understand if he's between you and God, he's closer to God than you are. And there's a sense in which that could be true. You need to show the skeptic in the final analysis, lint number three, that Christianity stands on the person of Jesus, not on the consistency of Christians. The truth of Christianity is not based on whether or not I live up to your expectations. It's whether or not you live up to His. And Jesus always lived up to His statements. Jesus never failed to live consistently with His message. In fact, before He was crucified, He challenged His detractors to point out any example of hypocrisy, any example of failure, any example of sin that they had seen in Him, and they could make no such charge. They remained silent. Nobody had a charge to bring against Him. The only complaint they had against Jesus is He claimed to be God, and they said, we know that can't be true, because they were unwilling to consider the possibility He was right. That was the only crime for which they convicted Him. So that's how I'd answer the charge, well, there are hypocrites in the church. I'm not interested because all the hypocrites. Well, there are some. But that doesn't make Christianity false. And if you assume it makes it false, then you're the one who's not paying attention to the truth. Another one. Well, isn't it enough to be sincere? Isn't it enough to just, if you're sincere, Roman numeral 2, to be sincere? Many make this, basically their talk, this is this inclusive environment in which we live, right? God doesn't care what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. Or like we were talking about Sunday school, God didn't care how you worship as long, He's just happy you showed up, okay? That's not true. And it's dangerously not true. But isn't it okay as long as you're sincere? And Everybody worships God their own way. Ultimately, God is more interested in your sincerity than in the particulars of what you say you believe. Is that a valid point? Well, I'd suggest no. So what do you say to the argument? Well, first of all, admit that God does demand sincere worship. He wants us to come to Him and worship Him in sincerity and in truth. Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The writer of Hebrews instructed, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Malachi was but the last of the Old Testament prophets to chastise Israel for their insincerity in their worship. The Lord declared through Malachi, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Malachi 1:10. You understand what he's saying? It basically is, look, I'm so fed up with your hypocritical, insincere offerings that don't mean what they were supposed to mean. I'd rather you just shut the temple down and not bother. Yeah, God would rather close the churches than have you keep going on with that kind of a masquerade, with that kind of pretense. Sincerity in worship is vital, and admit that to the objector. Sure, God wants us to be sincere, but Christianity is not about the outward trappings. It's about the inward bend of the Spirit toward God, and it does matter what you believe, because it's crucial to recognize, on the other hand, that it is possible to be sincere and to be wrong. There's 100 ways to illustrate that. It's possible to be sincere and wrong. Who in here has ever reached to pick up something that you thought was room temperature and found it to be scalding hot? Right? Yeah. Okay. A curling iron, maybe. Right? That could do a little damage if you grab a hold of one of those things and don't realize that it's been in use in the last few minutes. All right? You hear stories all the time about people who ate or drank something they thought was something else and ingested a poison. People die every day from ingesting something they thought was something else. They sincerely thought they were taking one thing when it was not that, or they were swallowing one thing and that's not what it was. A few years ago, a friend of mine was recounting something happened to him. I think I've told you this story, but it illustrates this perfectly. It's kind of harmless. He was traveling. He had arrived at his destination airport. He boarded a shuttle to go pick up his rental car. He happened to be the only passenger aboard the shuttle on the way to the rental car place, and so he struck up a conversation with the driver of the shuttle and asked him if he'd ever given any thought to spiritual matters. The driver told him he'd thought about it a lot, but figured everybody worshiped God, worshiped the same God. Everybody was headed to the same place, just by different paths. And my friend was explaining that Jesus said otherwise. He said he was the only way to salvation. When the driver pulled up in front of the Hertz and Avis rental drop-off and said, we're here, and my friend said, oh, sorry, my rental's with Enterprise. And the guy said, oh, Enterprise is at the other terminal. You got in the wrong shuttle. Think about that a minute. Okay? You mean not all shuttles end up at the same place? They don't all end up where you mean it matters which shuttle I board? If I want to get to the Enterprise rental place? I sincerely thought this would take me there. So if I just get out, I'll get my car, right? No, you're at the wrong terminal. Not all shuttles lead to Enterprise, and not all paths lead to God. And however sincere you might be, if you get on the wrong shuttle, you're going to get to the wrong destination. Right? Now, my friend had lost about a half hour because he got on the wrong shuttle, but God had arranged a divinely orchestrated opportunity for him to witness to this guy. And I have no idea whether that guy went home and thought about that, but it's a really important point, and I think it illustrates it pretty well. My friend lost a half hour. The shuttle driver was in danger of losing his destiny because he didn't think it mattered what shuttle you board. It didn't matter what path you followed to God. Solomon said there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so, yeah, being sincere isn't enough. A lot of people are sincerely wrong about a lot of things, and it can cost them everything. Now, another attempt to mock Christianity is to claim that Christianity is just a crutch. Christianity is just a psychological crutch. It's for weaklings. Karl Marx called religion the opiate of the masses. And what he meant by that is something common people need to take the pain out of life and to help them cope. And so sometimes we have to answer the question, isn't Christianity just a psychological crutch? This is, you know, basically the accusation is that that some people use drugs, some people use alcohol, some people use Christianity to anesthetize them from the difficulties of the world as they muddle through life. So how do we answer this? What do you say to somebody who says Christianity is just a crutch? I'd suggest first, try to identify the underlying, see if you can, for them, help them see the underlying presuppositions of the question, the underlying assumptions that they're making. I use presuppositions, it's a lot of letters, sorry. Okay. The underlying presuppositions or assumptions of the question. There are two underlying presuppositions here. One of them is it recognizes that life can be difficult. Marx is recognizing that when he says the masses need the opiate, right? Life can be difficult. There are a lot of things about life that cause normal people distress and sometimes fear because life can be hard. Disease, danger, death. I'd add to that list maybe government. Okay. Normal people have cause to fear some of those things. What was it Ronald Reagan said? One of the worst news you'll ever get is when somebody shows up the door and says, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. nobody wants that message. Okay, you're from the government, just leave me alone. That's the most help you can give me as a general rule. but life can be difficult. And I would submit that wealthy, powerful, intelligent people often fear these things like disease, danger, and death. They often fear these things even more than the people they consider common, the masses. They got more to lose in some ways. They are more invested in this world. And so they're not exempt from those fears. When Marx said that it was the opiate of the masses, Marx was in implying that there's the mass of humanity and then there's the elites. He didn't necessarily put it quite that way, but that's the implication of the statement. But you understand that the elites fear all this also and vigorously, strenuously struggle to try to avoid some of those things that they fear. They will all have to give an accounting to the Lord. And so that's one of the things that we can help, that helps us just relax, right? In a world where there is so much sin and abuse among the powerful. But if that's true, if life can be difficult for anybody, whether they're of the masses or of the so-called presumed elites, there's a second presupposition to the question. It recognizes that a crutch is a tool that can help. A crutch is a tool that can help. How many of you ever needed to use a crutch? I have, right? Buddy did for a while. He broke that bone in his heel. I was in the third grade, I think, when I sprained my ankle badly and was on crutches for 4 or 5 weeks as a third grader at school. That was a lot of fun, right? It actually ended up being fun, but at first it was challenging. There have been other, I've had crutches from time to time. I've needed them for different things. I broke my ankle when I was just graduated from college, when a ladder came out from under me coming off a roof, and so cracked my ankle in 3 places. Didn't need surgery, but I was on crutches for 6 weeks with a cast. So at that point, a crutch was not just a tool, it was a necessary tool. I needed those things to get around. It was a tool that could help. And so when somebody says this, offers this as an objection, I have a tendency to be blunt, and I have asked, so what do you use as a crutch to get you through the hard times in life? If you're going to say Christianity is just a crutch, so what crutch do you use? Or what crutch would you recommend? Because there's no way you haven't needed one at some point. That you manage through life without any help or any assistance. If you have, then just give it a few days. Okay, your time is coming. Now, by asking that question, what I'm doing is I'm admitting, in this letter B, that everyone needs a crutch occasionally. maybe all the time. Everyone needs a crutch. The real issue is not whether Christianity is a crutch. It's whether it's the right crutch and whether it's the crutch everybody really needs. Because we all need some assistance getting through life. And admitting that is not shameful, right? The truth is, and what you can say to your critic who raises this issue, is that there's more to fear in life than you probably realize. The one truly overwhelming threat to your existence and to your life is God Himself. He is the one truly overwhelming threat to every one of us. For one thing, He's righteous, He is holy, He is just, He evaluates everything and everyone by His own standard of perfect holiness, and nobody measures up. Nobody measures up. To make the situation even more threatening is the fact that God is omniscient. He knows everything. You can't hide anything. He not only knows every detail of the contents of Hunter Biden's laptop, He knows every thought that's ever gone through the mind of Hunter Biden and every word that's ever come from his mouth. But He knows the same thing about you or me. He knows everything. And if that's not frightening enough, God is also omnipotent and sovereign. That means He has all the power necessary and all the authority necessary to impose His justice exactly as He sees fit. Every person will stand before Him to give an accounting and will be evaluated according to God's perfect righteousness, and they will be treated according to His perfect justice. That should be utterly terrifying to anybody who understands their own nature and His. The only difference is, for you and me, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not that God has waived the penalty. It's that Christ has already borne it. The Father has already poured out His wrath on His Son as our propitiation. He is the one who satisfied God's wrath. So that when the accuser comes, when the prosecuting attorney, who is Satan, comes and says, God, He needs to be condemned forever because of look at all the things He's done. I cannot plead innocence. My only hope is Jesus Christ says, yes, Father, He did it, but I already paid that. I already paid that. That's my only hope. And I'm explaining this to somebody who says that Christianity is a crutch. You know what? You're going to need a crutch. You're going to need more than a crutch when you stand before God. And you ought to be terrified if you don't have the right crutch to hold you up. Because that crutch that I need to hold me up is Jesus Christ Himself. And if you don't have Him, you're doomed. So there is a sense in which Christianity is a crutch. It's the only crutch that can really matter. The problem is when humanity tries to use other crutches, useless crutches like alcohol or drugs. Those things will anesthetize your fear, but they can't fix the situation. They can't resolve the matter. So the crutches of human invention can numb or provide a distraction. Alcohol or drugs can numb you. Education or entertainment can distract you. But they can't fix it either. Wealth can provide a temporary illusion that you're safe, that you're insulated from God, but none of that's going to protect you. Only Christ provides genuine assistance and relief. Christ is the only crutch that'll help. But we all need something. And the question isn't whether or not you need a crutch, it's whether you use the right crutch. Whether you will rest your weight and trust your destiny to the only crutch that will hold you up and make you stand in the presence of God. Josh McDowell used this analogy concerning Jesus personally in regard to this accusation. He says to call Christ a crutch would be like a light bulb saying to an electrical socket, "You're my crutch." As a light bulb was created to function properly when inserted into the socket, so we have been created to function properly in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, end quote. That's another way to illustrate that, to answer that question. Or for the refrigerator to call the electric socket the crutch. Okay. You got to have the power source. And Christ is that power source for us. Well, that leads to the final objection that I've got here, the final one of these about faith and reason. It's related to this. And I've heard this too. Well, I'm a good person. Won't God accept me? Phrased as a question there. But it's not always phrased that way. Well, you know, if God, you ask somebody, what do you think about heaven? Is that some place you'd like to end up? Most people think that's where they're going. They presume that's where they're going. They hope that's where they're going. So if you were to die right now and to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, I've tried to be good. I've heard this answer frequently, more frequently than not when you ask that question. I've tried to be good. I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than a lot of people. And therein lies the problem. Okay? Better than a lot isn't good enough. R.C. Sproul says you can ask people on the street, are you perfect? Most of them will admit that they aren't. The problem isn't that they'll admit that they're not perfect. It's that they don't seem to be very troubled about that. Right? If you aren't, then you're doomed. That's God's standard. And then the problem here is that this argument, this question, assumes that a place in heaven is earned by good works. That a place in heaven is earned by good works. You can't be good enough to get there. The Bible makes it very clear. That's not how entrance to heaven works. Only Christ. He's the only one who is good enough to get there, right? He's the only one who perfectly obeyed, perfectly fulfilled all the law. He's the only one. And your only hope is to get there by association with him. You can't get there on your own. It's only by your association with him and his good works applied to your account. And so the explanation then is that a place in heaven is acquired by salvation. You have to be saved. And to be saved, first thing you have to do is recognize that you're lost. If you don't know you're lost, then you what are you being saved from? But being saved, the very meaning of the word is to be rescued. Salvation involves being rescued from a condition you cannot remedy. Your situation is such that you can't fix it. There is none righteous, no, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 10 and 23, kind of the first and last verses of a big paragraph there. On our condition. You're lost. And nothing you can do can fix that. But rescue has been provided by God's grace. It's been provided by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and through that faith alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The alone would apply both to faith and to Christ. There is no other. And it must be through faith in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul writes to Titus and says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The writer of Hebrews states it negatively. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So if you don't have faith, you can't hope to please him. No hope of salvation. Here's a way to illustrate it. You can make up your own analogy if you like. Imagine three guys standing on the beach in Cuba, desperately wanting to make it to Miami. And they decide they're not interested in being rescued. They can get there on their own. They're going to get to Miami by jumping to Miami, okay? Now, these three guys are very different. One of them is a drug-addicted derelict. One of them is just an average guy in pretty good health. And the third is a highly trained Olympic-caliber athlete who's in prime condition. Now, the first guy, the drug-addled derelict, goes first, and he's the first to attempt to jump to Miami. He goes shuffling toward the surf. He stumbles, and he falls flat on his face. It's as far as he gets. The second fellow, who's in much better health, takes a running leap and jumps 10 feet into the surf. The third guy, because he's trained for this, and he's a trained athlete, is convinced he can do better because of his better conditioning, so he takes a running leap that carries him 20 feet into the surf. He's made it a lot closer to Miami than the other two. The problem is they're all still in Cuba, a little over 250 nautical miles from Miami. And trying to get to heaven on your own is a lot like those three guys. Some will get further than falling flat on their face, but none of them get anywhere close to where they need to be and to their desired destination. Trying to get to heaven on your own merit doesn't work any better than those three guys trying to jump to Miami. You can't escape Cuba by jumping to Miami, and you can't escape hell by jumping your way into heaven. You just can't get there from here, okay? Not on your own effort. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There is no other way. So the answer to the question is, I'm a pretty good person. Won't God accept me? The answer to that question is no. God will accept you only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way I have to get to heaven, and it's the only way you have to get to heaven. And so to reject Christianity on the grounds that you think you're good enough, you've got your own plan on how to get there, you're in trouble. It's not going to get you there. All right, those are some of the objections I've encountered, some of the objections that, and some of the ways I think that we can answer some of those objections. Anybody got anything else? Anybody got anything else? Gary. That's a good point. That's an important aspect of that too. He hasn't called us to an easy life, and he hasn't promised it's going to be easier for the Christian. Sometimes it's presented that way, but that's a false marketing, if you will. He calls his disciples to take up your cross and follow me, and that's a challenging aspect of life. And so that's a misunderstanding too. If you think that Christianity is going to make life easier. Christianity isn't a promise to make life easier. It's a promise that it'll be better later, and that there's something at the end of the road that makes it worth it, that makes it worth the trials and worth the struggles. That's an important point, too. Other questions or comments? There you go. I can't keep all the rules, so why try? Well, he calls us to try, but we can't keep the rules on our own. And I can't keep them either. It's a way to answer that. There's nobody can keep those rules. Only Jesus was able to keep all the rules. I don't believe I'm going to heaven because I kept all the rules. I believe I'm going to heaven because he kept the rules and offered to take me with him. And that's why you need him, because I can't keep them, neither can you. And trying to get there by keeping the rules is doomed to failure. But if you join him, you'll want to try to keep as many of them as you can in order to please him. So it doesn't mean, it doesn't matter how you live, but you can't live good enough to get there. Yeah. Anything else? Other comments before we wrap all this up? Because tonight's the last one on this series on the Christian evidences. And Lord willing, we'll start next week with a study moving into Genesis. All right? So are we done? All right, let's pray. Before we sing our closing song, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the confidence we have in him. Thank you, Lord, we don't have to keep the rules well enough to get there. We don't have to find our own way to heaven. That there is one way. Those who object that there should be more ways ought to be grateful there's one, because you didn't have to provide even the one. Lord, I pray that we might rejoice in our confidence in Christ, that we might gladly share the message of salvation with those who need to hear, as we long for the appearance of our Savior, that we might be brought home to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.